The scripture today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people abuse you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the stillness and the peace that we experience, and for the stillness and the peace of this place and this time. In this quietness, speak a word to us with the same kind of power with which you spoke and creation came into being. So speak to our lives and grant to us new life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This morning we come to the end of our series of sermons in which we have been looking together all the way through the fall at Jesus teaching in what we call the Beatitudes, eight statements about happiness which form the beginning of a longer body of teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount occupies chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry. And in chapter 5, at the beginning, Jesus makes these eight statements about where happiness is to be found. To be sure, these are very strange statements. The kind of happiness that Jesus is speaking about is not the normal kind of happiness that we hear about in the world around about us, but it is the kind of rock-solid happiness that Jesus wants for our lives and that he describes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount as being in the shape of a life which is like a house that is built on rock. When the storms come, and they will, when the floods rise, and they will, when the rain falls, as it will, your house, says Jesus, will stand if you listen to my teaching, and this is what I want for you. So he speaks about happiness at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount with words like these, strange words like these. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor enough in spirit to know our utter dependence on God at all times. Happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, not only mourning because of the normal losses that we experience in life, but mourning because of our sin, sadness because of our sin and because of the evil in our world. We will find God's comfort when we mourn and grieve like that. Happy are the meek, who don't have to force their way in life because they know that God the Father Almighty is on our side, and he will lead us in the path that we need to follow. So we do not need to push our way through life. Happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth far more than we could ever get by pushing our own way in life. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who know that life is filled with all kinds of appetites that are out of control, out of alignment, but who say, I've got to get this primary appetite right, to hunger and thirst for being rightly related to God and rightly related to others. Happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let God see into you and dig into the depth of your being, and you will begin to see God more clearly. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then today's beatitude, which is amongst the strangest of all, Jesus ends with this one. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. More paradoxical than all of the others combined. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus repeats it. Happy are you when people revile and abuse you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. And if you've had any doubt that happy is a good translation of the Greek word makarios and you prefer blessed, which is the traditional rendering, then Jesus here points out that it's not just a sense of blessedness he's interested in. It's our happiness. Rejoice, he says, in the face of this trouble. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word persecute here doesn't just mean physical oppression, though we easily move in that direction, and it certainly includes that. But it also means, and this is the more general meaning of the word, being hunted and hounded, being harassed or pushed or pursued or ignored, so that you're excluded from a certain group of people. That's what persecution involves. It may not be overt persecution, but those simple things in life by which we are being told we are not part of the right crowd. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted, they treated the prophets who were before you. The prophets to whom Jesus is referring here are the prophets of ancient Israel, going back hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. You turn to the pages of our Old Testament scripture, to Jesus' Bible, and you go back sort of about 800, 900 years. You come to the great prophet Elijah, who stood up and spoke for what was right and what was just in the midst of the oppression of the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, told them that they were wrong in what they were doing, they were unjust in what they were doing, they were idolatrous in what they were doing, and he had to flee for his life. He was, in this case, literally persecuted in the sense of being pursued away from others for speaking up for what is right. Or you move on to the prophet Jeremiah, some 600 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ, accused of being faithless for telling his people that they ought not to be in alliance with the nation of Egypt, and then for telling his people that resistance against the enemy was useless, that they were going to be carried off into exile in Babylon. And once they were in Babylon, they had to make their peace with those awful secular people and work with them. Seek the welfare of that city to which I send you. But it's godless. Seek it anyway. Play your part in that society. He was accused of being weak in faith at that moment, thrown in a pit from which he couldn't get out by himself. Or then there is the prophet, or at the end of the prophets, the man called Daniel, and the story that many of us learn as children. Daniel thrown into a lion's den simply for praying to God, when the command was you can pray to nobody but the king. But Daniel knew that the king wasn't God and prayed to God and suffered for it. Or maybe you remember the stories of persecution long after the prophets, moving into the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus in the early days of the Christian church. When Jesus lived and died and rose again, there was a period of peace, and then there was a period of persecution, and some of that persecution was led by a man whose Jewish name was Saul and whose Greek name was Paul. He thought that the whole idea that Jesus was divine was blasphemous and that those who believed this should be put to death. And so he pursued them to death until he met Jesus himself, raised from the dead in a way that he could hardly describe, and found himself converted to become a follower of the one whom he had persecuted. And in following Jesus, he himself was persecuted by others, the greatest evangelist of the early church. This is how he describes his persecution in the 11th chapter of his second letter to the church in the Greek city of Corinth. He says this, I have had countless floggings and have often been near death. 5 times I have received from my own people the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my own people, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. This was his experience. Perhaps we should put that as an ad in the Washington Post. Come to National Presbyterian Church, and this is what you will get. Well, this is what Paul got as the evangelist above all others in the early days of the church for his decision to follow Jesus Christ. Or maybe you've heard of the description of the persecution that Christians faced in the city of Rome in the middle of the first century. So we're now about 30 years after the time of Jesus. In the mid-60s, Nero sets the city on fire and wants to blame the Christians, and Tacitus, a Roman writer writing at the end of the first century, describes the situation like this. So he's not a Christian, he doesn't have a Christian tendency in what he's writing, but he writes about the situation like this, and it's one of the earliest references that we have to Jesus outside the Bible. So he writes like this. He says, "Yet no human effort, no princely largesse, nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments those people called Christians, who were infamous for their abominations. The originator of the name Christ was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius." So this matches exactly what we have in the pages of our Gospels. "They seized those who admitted their faith," the part about Pontius Pilate does. This, the rest is not in the Gospels. "They seized those who admitted their faith, and then using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race. And perishing, they were made into sports. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses, or they were set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps." It's all pretty gruesome stuff, and we may want to say, well, that was way back then, and that was in a place far away, and we dismiss it like that, as if these things don't happen in our day and age. But the trouble, of course, is that they happen in every day and age in some way, shape, or form. Go back just 30 or 35 years or so to the 1980s, and we find this particular example in a book by Fernando Bermudez, a book called Death and Resurrection in Guatemala. This is a remarkable story about a village in northern Guatemala not that long ago. He writes like this, Fernando Bermudez, he writes like this. "One day, the army appeared in a small village in this northern part of Guatemala. The captain who came read the names of 5 beloved villagers. Each of them were catechists in the church. That is, they were Sunday school teachers. Sunday school teachers and pastors, beware. This is what happened to them. They demanded that the relatives of these 5 men execute them. The army would return to see that the executions had been carried out the next day. They promised to destroy the entire village and the surrounding ones if this demand was not fulfilled. As soon as the army left the village, the people formed themselves into groups and discussed the situation. Their response was unanimous. We will not do it. We will not allow this to happen. But when the 5 catechists who were to be killed took the floor, they stated firmly, 'Brothers and sisters, go ahead and carry out this order. It is better for us to die than for thousands to die.' The people began to weep. The members of the 5 families were absolutely speechless. It was about 4 in the morning when the march to the cemetery began. The whole population of the villages took part, men, women, and children. The 5 condemned persons headed the great procession. All walked in silence, except for the silence being broken by those people who were weeping gently. They came to the cemetery, the graves were dug, and the people formed a large circle. The 5 catechists took their place in the center. One of them prayed. All the people prayed with them. One said, 'We are going to die, but do not worry. We are going to be with God. It's all right. Go ahead and kill us. If we are not killed, our children, our wives, our relatives, and the whole population of these villages will die. Go ahead.' And others said, 'The only favor I need is for you to take care of my children.' The moment of execution arrived and took place. The witnesses who recounted these events said, "We remember them with holy reverence. We remember them with holy reverence because it is thanks to them that we are alive today." So that was more than 30 years ago, or that was only 30 years ago or so. We can, in fact, bring the situation right up to date. I think we all know that by looking not too far afield, by thinking about Christians in the Middle East today, or by thinking about Christians in China today. Some of you may have read The Economist magazine a few weeks ago. The November 1st edition speaks about China and about Christianity in China. And most of it is remarkably positive, remarkably positive. Christianity is growing in China by leaps and bounds. And The Economist estimates, though estimates are sometimes hard to find, that the number of Christians in China is approaching 100 million. Approaching 100 million, and none of these are nominal. I mean, these are in the whole way, which means they are approaching, if not more than numerically in size, as many as in our own nation. Soon, China will certainly have more Christians in its bounds than any other nation on earth. And The Economist points out that persecution is much less now than at any other time in the last 60 or 70 years. So things are remarkably good in China for those who are Christians. And indeed, in some places, the government is looking upon Christians as admirable citizens. They are playing their part in Chinese society. And there are some who would want to protect them strongly for that. But, says The Economist, there are still some places where officials really do persecute Christians for being followers of Jesus Christ. So the article says this. It speaks about the town of Wenzhou, a coastal city in China. Sometimes Wenzhou, the article says, is called China's Jerusalem. Most cities of its size, with about 9 million people, huge city, have no more than a dozen or so visibly Christian buildings. There may be many more Christians worshiping in houses, but usually no more than a dozen or so visibly Christian buildings. Until recently in Wenzhou, though, hundreds of crosses decorated the church roofs, and there were hundreds of visible places of worship. This year, 2014, the year in which we're living now, more than 230 crosses have been classed as illegal structures and removed. Videos posted on the internet show crowds of parishioners trying to form a human shield around their churches. Dozens have been injured. Other films show weeping believers defiantly singing hymns as huge red crosses are hoisted off the buildings. In April, one of Wenzhou's largest churches was completely demolished, completely demolished. Or we turn to the Middle East. We're all well aware of the atrocities being committed by ISIS or by ISIL against all kinds of people, including, it's important to note, their own fellow Muslims. But back in July, you may remember this situation that took place with Christians in the city of Mosul, where the leader of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, said this, that the Christians in Mosul had 2 to 3 days, one to flee, 2 to convert to Islam, 3 to pay a religious tax, or 4 to die. And that's it. And you know there isn't a second chance. It's not like our photographs downstairs where we give you one extra week, week after week. This is it. It's it. And you pack your bags as quickly as you can and you get out of there. Your life is at stake. And it's to people like that, to these kind of people, knowing what would happen to people who are hounded for their faith, threatened for their faith, suffering for their faith, and sometimes at risk of losing their lives for their faith, that Jesus speaks. He knows who he's speaking to. And he says, "You are in good company. Others have been on this road before you. We're surrounded in the past, in the present, and in all kinds of ways by others who have been on this road before you." And he says, not only that, but God does not forget you. In your trouble, God does not forget you. Your reward, says Jesus, will be great in heaven. That is, there's more to come. If we think that this life is all that there is, and this life is important, but if we think that this is all that there is in life, we are mistaken. It's Act 1, and Act 2 is to come. And between now and then, if we face trouble, God will be our defender. And God will be the judge of all that is wrong and evil in the world. And God will lead us to another time when all will be well. Our eternal future will be in God's hands, and God, says Jesus, will have the final word. It was this faith, this express faith, that enabled those Guatemalans to give up their lives. They knew that there was more to come, and they believed that with all their hearts. And so they were able to be courageous, faithful followers of Christ in the present. And it was this hope, too, that sustained our Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered and when he died. We speak often about his death on the cross, and sometimes I'm guilty of this, of forgetting that he died as somebody who was persecuted for his faith. I mean, he was persecuted for his faith. He was one who himself was persecuted. The cross we have in our church is a symbol of persecution. The cross on which our Savior died. And the early Christians who followed Jesus, who were facing trouble, were reminded to look to Jesus and his attitude to facing trouble, not just his words, so that they would persevere through whatever difficulties they faced. The greatest passage on this that I know of in the Bible comes in the letter to the Hebrews and in the 12th chapter, where the writer, speaking to Christians going through a tough time, says this. He says, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." This surely harks back to Jesus' words. Don't have drooping hands and weak knees, he says. Run with perseverance. Come on with energy here. Rejoice, be glad. Run with perseverance the race that is set before you. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that is, as Jesus died, the suffering was real. Oh, it was real. But he knew that Good Friday would be followed by Easter. And he held this hope that even death was in the hands of Almighty God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, says Hebrews, who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In other words, you can go through almost anything if you know that this is not all that there is. If you know that there is more to come. If you know that there is a second act. If you know that there is light at the end of the tunnel. If you know that God will vindicate you when it's all so unfair and so unjust and power is being abused in the name of Jesus Christ. You can go through almost anything if you know there's more to come. And you can go through almost anything if you know you're not alone. If you know there are people behind you and people ahead of you and people beside you, and there is somebody right beside you who will hold your hand. This is what Jesus says, though I have to say that in speaking about this, I feel a little guilty. I feel a little cheap speaking about others' suffering, great suffering, when I have experienced so little suffering in my life. And next to no persecution, certainly on the level of physical violence, never experienced that in my life, and precious little on the level of verbal abuse or exclusion from one group or another. I well remember when I first came to this country 40 years ago, I had a Jewish friend from Brooklyn who spoke about growing up in the 50s and the 60s and moving out of New York to other places and not knowing where his family as Jewish people would be welcomed in a restaurant or in a hotel. And of course, for my African-American friends, in the present as well as the past, this has been a part of the reality of life, this sense of exclusion, being pushed out, not quite being included. But I've known so little of that in my life, though I have to say in every church I've served, there have been some people who have responded to something that I have said by not exactly liking me very much for saying what I've said. In fact, what I've found is that sometimes in some sermon, there are some people who may say, "I don't like it because you said this." And in others, "I don't like it because you left that out." And often it's the same sermon that they're talking about together there. And there are some who have taken that very seriously and said, "That's it," and no longer speak. That has happened in the churches that I have served. And in my first church, there was an incident that took place in the first few months after I was ordained that I can never forget. And it's about the closest thing to persecution that I've experienced. I was in a church of some 50 members. My first church was very small. And at the first annual congregational meeting, half my congregation walked out on me. Half the congregation. Now, I have to tell you, I never told this to the search committee when they called me here to this church. I decided I just wouldn't share that piece of information at that time. In fact, every congregational meeting since then has been a breeze compared to that. But they walked out, and the reason had to do with baptism. Because I dared to say that when a child is baptized in the church, it is not just an emotional and a sentimental moment, though it is a wonderful moment, it is a family moment, but it is a covenant moment when we make promises that God will hold us to, not just as parents, but as a congregation. We are saying we are accountable to the God who humbles himself to be accountable to us and to our children. It's a two-way street. And so I would not baptize, was not willing to baptize people who came in and who were not willing to make that kind of commitment. And 25 people at that meeting just walked out, and some of them never spoke to me again in the next few years that I was there. But that's the closest I've had. And even then, I've always asked myself this question. Did they walk out because what I did was righteous and right and godly and true, or did they walk out because of the way I did it? Was I self-righteous in being righteous? So were they offended by the gospel, or were they offended because I in some way was in fact offensive? Carolyn Henderson, writing on beliefnet.com, picks up this very point. She writes this. She says, too many times people strongly dislike Christians not because of the message of our master, but because of the attitude we project when we seek to convey that message. We come across as harsh and unfeeling and self-righteous and unforgiving and inflexible and small-minded and defensive. Too many times people strongly dislike Christians not because of the message of our master, but because of the attitude we project when we seek to convey that message. We make people feel small through our own self-righteousness, then instead of feeling large and important because something really critical is being said that challenges but yet values the life of the one to whom we're speaking. And that's always a danger, that the gospel we proclaim we don't clothe in the right way. The Apostle Paul, who at times seems to be a blunderbuss with the gospel, says that clothing the gospel correctly, wrapping it in the right package, is important. He says to the Ephesians that we are to speak the truth in love. And the Greek says quite simply, we are to be truthing it in love. And those two things are to be side by side, never one without the other, the two of them side by side. So the packaging matters. But so too, back to the main point, so too does the content. And in a world in which millions put their life and their welfare at risk when they choose to follow Jesus Christ, the question should never be far from us as to whether the lack of persecution we face in this country as a whole is because we are just blessed by God, or whether it's because we do not take our faith as seriously as we ought. We have been called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And when that happens, sad truth is some people won't like it. Let me close by giving you an example of this by thinking about whistleblowing. As soon as I say that, I'm not going to speak about Edward Snowden and get into all of that discussion, but I'd like to go back 14 years or so back to the early part of the 2000s and to all kinds of crises that struck our nation, 2001, 2002, and to an article written in Time magazine which praises three particularly courageous women. I don't know if they're Christians or not, but they were in fact persecuted, hounded for righteousness' sake. This is what Time magazine writes in December of 2002. Sharon Watkins, they write, is the Enron vice president who wrote a letter to Chairman Kenneth Lay in the summer of 2001, warning him that the company's methods of accounting were improper. Colleen Rowley is the FBI staff attorney who caused a sensation with a memo to FBI Director Robert Mueller about how the Bureau brushed off pleas from her Minneapolis field office that Zacharias Moussaoui was a man who must be investigated as a 9/11 conspirator. Cynthia Cooper is the person who exploded the WorldCom bubble when she informed its board that the company had covered up $3.8 billion in losses through phony bookkeeping. Their lives, writes Time, may not have been at stake, but Watkins, Rowley, and Cooper put pretty much everything else on the line, their jobs, their health, their privacy, their sanity. They risked all of them to bring us badly needed word of trouble inside crucial institutions. But who are these women? So Time describes them like this. All three are married and serve as the chief breadwinners in their families. Cooper and Rowley have husbands who are full-time stay-at-home dads. For each of them, the decision to confront the higher-ups meant jeopardizing a paycheck with their families, which their families truly depended on. None of them were looking to hog the limelight. All initially tried to keep their criticisms in-house to speak the truth to power. They all followed the chain of command. Nobody went outside, in this case, the chain of command. All initially tried to keep their criticisms in-house to speak truth to power and not to the media. They became public figures only because their memos were leaked later. None of them wanted to be interviewed for this article. And then this statement. These women were people who did right just by doing their jobs rightly. They did right and they faced trouble just by doing their jobs rightly. And that's what righteousness is. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's what righteousness is. It's doing our jobs rightly. It's being rightly related to the institutions we serve, rightly related to one another, rightly related to God made known in Jesus Christ. And keeping that relationship right may be costly. Or Jesus puts it this way, being salt in the earth and the light of the world. People may prefer the darkness, and they may not prefer the taste in life that Christ wants to bring. But this is what we have been called to through Jesus Christ. And the question that remains for us, I think, is this. Whether or not when the time comes, and Jesus implies that the time will come at some time in our life, if they hated me, he says, they will hate you. And the Apostle Paul says that all who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will meet persecution. They will be harried. They will be criticized in some way, shape, or form. The question for us is this, whether or not when the time comes, will we be faithful enough to stand up for what is right, whatever the consequences may be? And will we know that when that happens, we are in good company, that others who have been faithful to God have been there before us, and indeed in heaven they are cheering us on right here and now. And will we believe that God, who holds all of our lives in the palm of his hand, will not forget us and will lead us faithfully through those troubled waters into his eternal home forever? This is what Jesus says. Blessed or happy, rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you are hounded or harried or harassed or excluded or shunned or ignored or laughed at, because you're not alone. The prophets went through this before you, and God will not forget you. Great is your reward in heaven. Let us pray. Lord Most High, we are humbled to be part of a family in which people have suffered for their faith in you. We seek your blessing upon those who suffer even in this moment, and ask that you would strengthen us to serve you faithfully, whether we are passing through dark valleys or in places of great joy. Help us to trust you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.